Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you turn there, let me just say what a joy it's been to be with you this weekend and to serve you. It's been a bit of a whirlwind. This is the eighth time I'm speaking in less than 48 hours. And so we need God's help one more time. Often as preachers, we say that to ourselves, Lord, help me one more time, that we may feed the people of God. And tonight, I want to feed you with a sermon on our attitude to the world, how we should use it without abusing it. So I want to look at it from two sides. First, how we use it from 1 Timothy 4, and then how we abuse it from 1 John 2. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read 1 through 8. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And then 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John Calvin said that the way we should live our lives is through what he called in Latin the complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. And what Calvin meant by that is something very fascinating that we should grasp as a background to expounding these two texts. Calvin says, on the one hand, we go way off to the right and we say, the world is a wonderful place to live because everything I receive as a Christian, I receive out of the right hand of the favor of God in and through Jesus Christ. And I dedicate all that I receive to God. So the positive side of this world is that my wife is from the Lord, our children are from the Lord, our furniture is from the Lord, our automobiles from the Lord, our house is from the Lord. We dedicate everything to the Lord, and we can enjoy everything like the unbeliever never can, because we see it as loaned to us from the Lord to be used for His glory. So everything funnels into one purpose, soli Deo Gloria. What a blessed place this is, then, to use this world for God's glory. Creation, family, church, all the good things of this world are for God's glory. Thank God we can use this world well. Then Calvin says, on the opposite side, way over to the left, this world is a terrible place. This world is full of sin. When we walk through this world, we're walking in the midst of the pollution, the smoke of sin. Oh, would to God we would soon be with Jesus, where sin is no more, where we no more have to say, evil is present with me. This world is anti-God, it's anti-Christian, it's like an open sepulcher, Calvin says. It's like we're walking among the gravestones. Hasten the day, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, and we will be delivered from this present evil world. Now, here's what Calvin says. You take the complexity of those two opposites, and you bring them together, and you walk down life's pathway in this life in obedience to God, not getting giddy with joy because you remember the sinfulness of this world, nor despairing because you remember how to use this world well. But the two things brought together make you walk through this world circumspectly, carefully, seeking to use it well and not to abuse it. Seeking to use it, as 1 Timothy 4 says we should, and not to abuse it, as 1 John says we should not. And so that's what I want to bring you this evening from these two passages. And we'll look especially at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17, at using but not abusing this world. What I want to do is I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, how to use the world as God's good gift. Second, how not to abuse the world as if it were God. And then third, how to overcome worldliness in our own families. I just hope to give you some practical pointers on that by way of conclusion. So using the world as God's good gift, not abusing the world as if it were God, and overcoming worldliness in our families. Now, the Apostle Paul warns us that we must guard against denying the goodness of God's creation in 1 Timothy 4. We must guard against, he says, legalistic or ascetic prohibitions that oppose us from sincerely enjoying God's world. In fact, Paul goes so far is to say that legalism and asceticism, such as forbidding to marry, are from Satan. He calls them doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, when God has created these things to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so what Paul is saying is that though sometimes people with legalistic rules may seem very spiritual and scrupulous, their consciences are actually profoundly damaged, seared with a hot iron, he says, so they're insensitive to right and wrong. And they think somehow that by saying no to everything, they are honoring God, but they're really teaching the doctrines of devils. Classic example of that today would be, of course, the Roman Catholic teaching that if you're a little bit higher up on the church hierarchy, you're not allowed to marry, because if you're a priest, you're above the lay people, and you should be able to rise above the need to marry, because you should be just totally devoted to the Lord, and you therefore are more holy than the ordinary people. Well, Paul says right here, this is the doctrine of the devils, forbidding to marry. So it's diabolical to forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage or the savory taste of ham or beef, or meats, because every creature of God is good. And so our heritage, our Reformed heritage, encourages us to acknowledge and rejoice in the beauty and the goodness of God's world. So when we gaze upon the towering mountains, when we listen to the singing of birds, when we taste bread spread with butter and strawberry jam, we ought to be able to confess the Lord is good to all and His tender mercies are over all His works. And so the stunning truth revealed in the Garden of Eden is that God not only created the world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure. And so the Lord God did not feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of tasteless bread, but He surrounded them with luscious fruit, beautiful trees, sparkling rivers, and land containing gold and gemstones. God giveth us, 1 Timothy says, all things richly to enjoy. So Calvin says of this, God provided food not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer in living in this world. And he then goes on to ask whether God would make flowers so beautiful and fragrant if He did not intend us to enjoy them with our eyes and noses. He says, why would God invent so many different colors if He did not intend to us to enjoy them? You see, this world has a very good side to it as a created world, even despite the ravages and the damages done by our fallen Adam and our sin. So we are to use this world in a good way, is what Paul is saying to Timothy. And in this passage, there are three ways we are to use this world, to use it in a good way. Let me give them to you. Number one, use this world with a heart of gratitude, a heart of gratitude. That's really the core of what Paul is saying here. He says, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. That's key. We should always look, in other words, at everything we receive in this world that is good beyond the thing itself to the giver of it. And thank God for what He's given us. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. When we look at good things in this world, do we thank the giver? Do we go beyond the things themselves? So when I look at my wife and say, I really love you, my dear, do I thank God for my wife because she's God's gift to me, or our children, or our possessions, or the fact that we have a brain that can think, hands that can move, eyes that can blink? Do we thank God for the facilities, the faculties He's granted us? You see, gratitude deems the giver to be a greater treasure than the gift. And so when we have a right attitude to this world, we must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use the world to get more of God. That's what Paul is saying. Timothy, it must be received with thanksgiving to the God who gave it. Don't use God to get more of what you want, but use this world to get more of God. And you see, then every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies will make us cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And every drop of honey or maple syrup that we taste will then make us say, God is so good, thanks be to Him. Then we can thank God for a blade of grass. I still remember as a boy laying in the grass one day, and I saw a little ladybug crawl up a single blade of grass. That ladybug was so beautiful. against that dark green grass. I just marveled. And I laid there and thanked God for His creation. I went from a ladybug to God. You see, the smallest thing, if you have eyes to see it, make you use this world for God's glory. When my dad came out of one of his heart attacks, I went to see him, and he was crying when I walked in the room. And I said, "Dad, why are you crying? You came through well." "Oh," he said, "yes, but..." He said there were tears of joy. I said, "About what?" "Oh," he said, "a nurse just came in, and she moistened my lips with an ice cube. And I was just weeping over the goodness of God to give me an ice cube. It felt so good. Because I was thinking the rich man in hell had not a drop of water to cool his tongue, and that's what I deserve." Have you ever thanked God for an ice cube? You see, there's so much we take for granted, boys and girls. Did you thank God for being able to blink today? You didn't think about it, did you? You blink all the time. You blink 10,000 times a day. When I grew up in Kalamazoo, Michigan, there was a man who couldn't blink. He had a certain disease, and his eyes were so weak, he couldn't blink. And you know, his mother, every night, she had to take out all this stuff, gook, from his eyes. It was awful. There's so much to be thankful for in this world. Everything must be received with thanksgiving. And there's so much beauty in this world. Think of Psalm 148. It calls upon every part of the world to praise the Lord because He made it. And the whole psalm is like a catalog of God's creation. The heights of heaven and the hosts of angels dwelling in them. The sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds above us in the firmament. Sea monsters and ocean depths. Fire, hail, snow, vapors, and storms that sweep over dry land. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things, flying birds. Kings, generals, and judges of the earth. Young men and maidens, old men and little children. All of that is in one psalm. And the psalmist said, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven." Creation moves us to praise the Creator because the cause is always greater than the effect. God's glory transcends everything the world can offer us. Hence, when we have eyes to see it, Isaiah says, the angels even cry out. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. So gratitude is love returned for love bestowed. True thankfulness is a childlike response of love to the Father, who has so greatly loved us in Jesus Christ. As a true Christian, you can look through the lens of the Word of God and you can understand nature and its beauty and its giver and creator better than anyone who's an unbeliever can. And so you view all of creation, all the good things of this world through gospel eyes, like my dad did with the ice cube. And you see the world as the handiwork of the God who sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. And you cry out, we love Him because He first loved us. And we see that love not only in the cross, we see that love in a towering mountain, we see that love in an ice cube, we see that love in a ladybug. And we are grateful for this world. Number two, we are to use this world not only with the spirit of gratitude, but with the mindset of a pilgrim. The mindset of a pilgrim. Notice what verse 5 says. Paul says to Timothy that we're to use everything sanctified by the Word of God. Sanctification or holiness means to be set apart. So we use the things of this world as it were, set apart from this world. There's a mystery there. But it's a beautiful mystery, you see. We're not of the world, even though we're in the world. Because we're redeemed from the sinful world. And so we must allow the teachings of the Bible to shape how we think about this world and our activities in this world. And the Bible continually tells us we are to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, because this world wants our hearts. But we are to give our hearts only to God. And Paul refers to this repeatedly in this chapter. In verse 1, he refers to the latter times. In verse 8, he mentions a life which is to come. And he returns to the theme of using this present world in light of the world to come in chapter 6, verses 12, 14, 15, and 19. And he views all things, he tells us, in chapter 6, verse 14, in this world in light of, quote, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we enjoy all the good things of this world, we do so not getting giddy over here, not the extreme, but remembering the sinfulness of this world, so we walk circumspectly, knowing that this world is not our true and lasting home, knowing we're just renters here, knowing that this world is not our treasure, even though we may enjoy it, but our lasting treasure is Jesus Christ. And so as John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, we walk through this world as if it were Vanity Fair on our way to the celestial city. If you're a student, for example, visiting another country, you enjoy your time there, but you always have in mind, I'm going to be going home soon. I can't wait to be back home. You see, in the world, your goal should not be to accumulate large quantities of possessions. You may use what you need and sample what you like, but you should constantly ask whether this possession or that activity will help you along to the celestial city, because you're a pilgrim, you're a stranger here. You're not a tourist in this world, living for pleasure and entertainment for its own sake, but you're a wanderer, you're banished from paradise, you're longing to return. Calvin says, for if heaven is our homeland, what else is this earth but our place of exile? A pilgrim mindset. You know, the Puritans developed that actually in a sevenfold way. I'll just give it to you really quickly because it's so biblical and it's so practical. They said you should see everything through a worldly pilgrim mentality that is sevenfold. Number one, a biblical outlook. Biblical outlook for your faith and your practice of everything in life. Number two, a godly outlook. An outlook that promotes conscientious living in the childlike fear of God, in our duty to God, to family, to church, and to nation. Third, a churchly outlook. That is, we are to be concerned preeminently with God's glory in the worship of His church, in fellowship, in doctrine, in government, and discipline of His church. Four, a warfaring outlook. We live in the church militant here on earth, waiting to be translated into the church triumphant. So there's a warfare going on against indwelling sin in our old nature and against a beckoning, seducing, hostile world that wants our souls. And five, what the Puritans called a methodical outlook. That is, you develop holy habits in using the spiritual disciplines on a regular basis so that every day, you're living separate from this world. You're in the Word. You're speaking to others about the Word of God in spiritual fellowship. You're in prayer. You're coming habitually up to the house of God to worship with the people of God. You develop these holy habits and a kind of methodical outlook on life so that you go through these holy rhythms that keeps you from putting your heart into this world and keeps it centered upon Jesus, which is the sixth one, a Christ-centered outlook that gives the triune God all glory. And finally, a seventh one, what the Puritans called a two-worldly, T-W-O, worldly outlook. That is, you're looking at heaven with one eye, the world to come, and you're looking at this world with the other eye, but always training this eye to look in accord with that eye, the eye that looks to eternity, so that whatever in this world, if it gets your attention, would draw you away from the eternal world, you separate yourself from that. So your second eye is always governed by your first eye. That's what the Puritans taught. And what a beautiful example that is of a pilgrim mentality in this world. Then you view every unconverted person as a mission field. You see, you develop an evangelistic mindset because everything is lived with the light of eternity in mind. We all need to be ready for eternity. We're pilgrims. We're traveling to our eternal destiny. That's how we're to use this world. Thirdly, we are not only to use this world with thanksgiving and as a pilgrim, but we're to use this world with an attitude of dependency. Notice what Paul says again in our text. We're to use this world sanctified by the word of God, verses 4 and 5, and prayer. And prayer. Isn't that interesting? He reminds us that since God is the creator and Lord of this world, we are absolutely dependent upon Him. As I said, for every blink of the eye, for everything we receive, for all the good things of this life, and we express this dependency in continual prayer, praying without ceasing every day. You keep on praying every day, don't you? For God to supply your needs. Now, this prayer attitude to this world involves two important things. It involves, first of all, humility. You didn't make this world, neither did I. Everything is here. Everything is here because of God. And so we humble ourselves before God. And we look to the powers and riches and oppressive schemes of men. And we see that they are, as God says in His Word, lighter than air on His scales. And that we instead must trust in the Lord and pour out our hearts before Him. Psalm 62. In dependency with humility. But dependency, secondly, also teaches us contentment. As we heard this morning, the Shunammite woman had exactly the opposite mentality that is promoted widely in America today, an entitlement mentality. I deserve this. I deserve that. I deserve the other thing. No, she said, I'm content. Remember that? To dwell among my own people. Even when she was childless, she didn't mention it. Prayerful life teaches us contentment. Instead of saying, I deserve these things and better, we say, I don't deserve these things and I deserve worse. If God created the world, He has the right to do with it as He pleases. He's the Lord. We are His servants. We are created for His glory and pleasure. And so we should know how to bear poverty and loss peaceably and patiently, as well as to bear abundance moderately. So we use this world with a heart of gratitude, with the mindset of a pilgrim, and with an attitude of dependency. Can you remember those three things? And can you examine your heart and your life by them in the week to come? And just examine your own life. Is that how I view this world? Am I using everything with gratitude? Am I walking through it as a pilgrim? And do I have this prayerful spirit of dependency? But it's one thing to tell you how to use the world. It's another thing to tell you how not to abuse this world. And that's where John takes us. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world. Now we're talking about the world in opposition to God, a different sense of the word world, I grant you. We're talking about Satan's kingdom of darkness, which includes all people who are under his rule and live according to the standards of this world. We're talking about this world of man's sinful disorder. John says, love not this world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So John is talking about this sinful, disordered world and joining its spirit so that we become world-like. Or we could say today we use the word worldliness. Worldliness, where we put our hearts in this world, is human nature without that dependency upon God. The goal of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than vertically, to move forward rather than to look upward. Worldly people don't live beyond the here and now. They seek material prosperity and despise holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt prayer. They're controlled by worldly pursuits of this world's trinity: pleasure, profit, and position. Pleasure, profit, and position. And each of us, you see, by nature, is worldly. As sinners, we belong to this world. It is our natural habitat. You know, I grew up in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and we had a young people's group in our church that was really into bird watching. So I got really involved in bird watching. And we went to different places, especially in May when there was a migration in Ontario of birds that came down to Point Pelee. We could see 100 in a day. Sometimes there'd be 150 pairs of binoculars looking at one rare warbler. And it's really a beautiful world, the bird world, if you get into it. But you see, every bird has its own habitat. And you see that in every bird book, where they're located on the map of North America and where their habitat is. Some are along lakes. Others are by the ocean. Others are in the open fields. Others are in thick woods. Every bird has its habitat. And you see, what John is telling us is that by nature we are born with the habitat of attaching our lives and hearts to this world. Paul says, we are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because our heart is in this world. As we were tied to our mothers by an umbilical cord, so we're tied to the world from the time of our conception and birth. Our understanding has been darkened by the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us and the pollution of his sin passed on to us through our parents. We're naturally, thoroughly self-seeking, self-indulgent, without regard for God, yes, even prone to hate God. Now, that doesn't mean we are not masters at masking our worldliness, especially when we belong to the church outwardly, in our outward behavior. John is teaching us that this can all be very subtle. For it pertains to what we love in our hearts. That's what he's teaching us. It's not just our outward behavior. You see, worldliness does not always openly reject God. Worldliness can be in people who speak Christian words or claim to be Christian leaders. Worldliness can coexist with high moral standards, lofty idealism. James says you can be worldly by showing favoritism to the rich, by having a bitterly destructive tongue, by getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, and by taking advantage of your employees and your workers. A straight-A student in school, in high school, who never goes to any drinking parties can still be very worldly. Worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture either. A monk eating vegetables in a hut with no internet connections can be worldly as he lives by man-made rules for spirituality. So how does worldliness display itself? Well, I gave you three ways to use this world. Now I'll give you three ways to abuse this world, according to John. The first way, verse 15, is we abuse this world with our selfish greed. Our selfish greed. Love not this world nor the things that are in it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, by nature, we come into this world loving this world selfishly, not for the glory of God. Our self-love has put out our eyes for the glory of God, and we have gone astray. And John says in verse 16 that therefore our love for this world turns itself into lust, selfish lust, greedy desires of any kind, so that we use God and we use people to satisfy our craving for things that please our sensual natures, surrounding ourselves with beautiful and valuable treasures, or boosting our images among friends, coveting a good reputation for our own honor's sake rather than for God's sake. We live selfishly. How different that is from living for this world by receiving God's grace, relying on God's power, obeying God's will, and pursuing God's glory. Instead, we put self in all those places, and we pursue life for ourselves, for idolatrous love of self. We take the gifts of our giver, and we scorn the giver. This form of worldliness is utterly selfish. That's why by nature we never love God for one moment above ourselves. And we never love our neighbors ourselves for one moment. We are sinning every single second of our lives. And so this form of worldliness often disguises itself as a matter of human need. It's, I need this. That's how advertisers bring you in, right? You need that. You can't survive if you don't buy X, Y, Z, A, B, C. It's endless. You know, my wife teaches in our Sunday school, neighborhood children, 4 and 5 year olds. So she asked one day, are there any prayer needs for me to remember? And a little boy raised his hand and said, I need a bike. And the girl next to him, who was a much better theologian than she realized, she said, that's not a need, that's a want. And you see, that's it. We are always turning our wants into our needs so that we can live selfishly and satisfy ourselves. And what Jesus is saying, with all our cares about what we eat and drink and what we're clothed with, and we consume our lives with outward things, we're forgetting to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Jesus says these two loves, the love of this world for our sake and the love of God for His sake, these two things are incompatible. No man can have two masters. You either love the one and hate the one, or love the other or hate the other, despise the other. The love of the world for the world's selfish sake will destroy you. That's why Paul says in the same chapter, chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. It didn't say money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. These are heart issues, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Selfish living will pierce you through, selfish greedy living will pierce you through with many sorrows. If not in this life, in the life to come. And you'll end in hell. That's what John is saying. So one love must rule our lives. A holy passion for God and the things of God. Secondly, we abuse this world not only with selfish greed, but we abuse it with a mindset, especially in our Western culture, of materialism. Worldliness values physical appearance, John is saying here, more than the image of God in a person's soul. And so we turn to the physical, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, he says. That makes us crave things for the body, things that are beautiful and expensive and pleasant to the human selfish eye. And so we live in a world that schools our children to value possessions and outward appearances. So our children will covet a very good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend, expensive cars, in-style clothes, new technology, and all kinds of material things. And our daughters compete to be the most attractive. Our boys want to be the strongest, the most successful in sports or school or work. And ironically, this preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our very bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, or eating disorders. Worldliness involves a preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. John goes on to say in verse 17, and the world shall pass away, and all the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God, he shall abide forever. Few things distract us from serving God as much as neglecting the spiritual and the eternal. And when our children grow up with no sense of history, little sense of the Bible, and often view life through the lens of the present, they have trouble learning lessons from the past. They fail to see that their decisions and choices will have consequences in the future. And so we live in a society where instant gratification rules our ethics and becomes our all. And this lack of perspective for the eternal and for God, only for self and for things and materialism, harms us, harms our children. When we and our children can only think of terms of the temporal, the earthly, and the fleshly, it's no wonder that the things of this world seem so important. And we forget that they're all temporary. We forget that what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? My friend, this world, as Calvin called it, is a shadowy phantom. The world is our passage, not our portion. And God has marked your death day on his calendar. And you can't change the appointment. You can't call up God like you can a dentist or a doctor and say, I can't make it today. Can I reschedule for next week? God has your death day on that calendar. And what will you do if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? You know, Spurgeon said, no matter how much wealth we've gotten, we all have nothing but a coffin in our back and we'll soon have grave dust in our mouth. But eternal glory awaits the child of God who arises from the grave dust to glorify him. And that child of God is someone who's treated this world as a rental place, not as a place of permanent possession. And thirdly, we abuse this world not only with selfish greed and with a mindset of materialism, but with a spirit of pride. The pride of life, John says. The pride of life destroys us. I said just the other day, pride is unlike any other sin. Every other sin cowers from God, turns us back to God, wants to run away from God. Pride turns itself on God, wants to dethrone God and put myself on the throne. And pride comes in all kinds of varieties and forms and shapes. Of the seven things God hates, four of them are related to pride in Proverbs 6. And pride isn't always easy to identify. We're good maskers at hiding our pride. Our children can be proud with good grades, and they can be proud with bad grades. They can be proud when they're complimented by their parents, and they can be proud when their parents rebuke them. Children can take pride in the amount of material possessions they have and be proud about the things they don't have. Pride can be present when our children sin willfully, and pride can be present when our children attempt to do what's good. You see, worldly pride wants to please sinful man, not God. And that's part of what John means when he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we naturally seek to please those whom we love. There's a legitimacy there, but only when it's under God. But I know you, Jesus says. You have not the love of God in you. That's why John Brown defined the fear of God this way. The fear of God means when you esteem and value the frowns of God to be of greater weight than the frowns of men, and the smiles of God to be greater weight than the smiles of men. See, when you have the fear of God, the greatest question in your life is, what does God think of this? God becomes big. and man becomes small. And by nature, in our lives, man is big and God is small. And so worldliness is the hollow shell of our love for people and things minus the love of God. It's the sad, empty, blasphemous love of the world. And that's what the world wants to do to your children, to you boys and girls, teenagers. So how do we overcome the world? Let me, in conclusion, just give you six or seven quick pointers. First, you parents, you need to encourage your children with God's promises in the gospel. You'll never win the battle by just telling them only how bad the world is. You only win the battle by the grace of God when you tell them how good Jesus is. And that Jesus is better. The positive can conquer the negative. You see, the positives of Christianity, the beauty, the joy of Christ, makes this world grow strangely dim, makes this world look a blasé gray compared to the beauty and the glory of this altogether lovely Redeemer. And so you need to bring your children the promises of the gospel, the joy of the Christian life. You need to remind them of Christ's redeeming death on the cross and that he has done everything to bring a sinner unto everlasting bliss, to be with him forever. You need to tell them of the power that there is in the blood of Jesus, power to deliver them from the temptations of Satan and from every wicked person on this planet. And you need to tell them that Christ is coming again. He's coming in glory, in beauty, to redeem his own. And this world's threats and rewards will seem weak indeed if our children can see them in the light of the judgment day. Teach your children of the glories and beauty of the gospel. And teach them, secondly, of the calling of God that they repent of their sins and their worldly hearts and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Show them the beauty of faith because the object of faith is Jesus. And he's altogether lovely. And third, teach your children how to practice self-denial. How we need that in this self-pampering world in which selfishness is congratulated rather than condemned. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts means denying ourselves and putting our sinful desires to death by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:13. And as the world clamors to our children, saying, me, 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 it's all about me. I am the God of this world. You tell them, it's all about denying self and living for the glory of God. Gratifying our desires and our passions so we can be happy in our own little world and be God of this world is a helpless, hopeless, despairing, depressing way to live. And so help them to see the importance of cheerfully serving their brothers and sisters. Give them jobs around the house. Encourage them to serve in the church, in the community. Foster in them, as best you can, the joy of service rather than the punishment of selfishness. You know, when I went to college in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in the bookstore, I'll never forget it, there was a poster. This is a secular college. There was a poster on a door, and the whole poster was filled up with a picture of the world. There was a little man standing on the top, about a quarter of an inch tall, and there's a bubble coming out of his mouth, and it said, I am the God of this world. It was a joke. This little tiny, teeny tiny man you could barely see thinks he's the God of this world. But that's exactly what every man thinks by nature. I don't know who put that poster there, but it was great Reformed theology in irony. You see, you and I think we're God of this world. We're just a little tiny speck, less than a piece of dust on the balances of God. But if we're saved in Christ, we are a peculiar people, precious to God, precious even in our death, precious to the Lord is the dying of his saints, because we will be the bride of Christ forever. Oh, teach your children that the Christian life is so big It's as big as the God of the universe. And tell them not to live for tiny, little, puny, restricted self. You see, the world comes along and says to you young people, oh, to be a Christian is to be restricted and cramped. That's nonsense. That's straight from the bottom of hell. To be a Christian is to live an expansive life. It's to see eternity. It's to live for the glory of God. To serve the God of the universe is no small thing. Fourth, rid your homes of all needless temptations. John says part of worldliness, is a big part of it, is the lust of the eyes. What you're allowing to enter the eyes and ears of your child's soul can do untold damage in their lives. You know, in Holy War, John Bunyan had two gates where devil could get into man's soul, that is the soul of man. One was eye gate and one was ear gate. Seek by the grace of God to teach your children self-control as they get older for eye gate and ear gate, but also put rules and guidelines and supervise when they're young especially what can enter the eyes and ears of their soul. It's just tragic to hear of parents who allow their children to watch inappropriate movies, read lewd and materialistic magazines or blogs, buy music that exploits women, or download evil pictures or texts on their cell phone. Guard your children's access to electronic devices. Review the books and music they choose. Talk to them about these things. Use family worship to talk to them about the lust of the eyes, what it is, how to fight it, how to practice purity, why sex is a joyful part of marriage, but only of marriage. Purge your house the best you can of needless temptations that just feed the worldliness that lives in our heart. We all have too much worldliness in our heart to begin with. We don't need to feed it with things that are around us every day. Number five, fill your children's minds and hearts with what is good and true. Paul says to the Philippians, we're to think of those things that are pure and healthy and full of virtue. Think on these things. We must do everything we can to see Colossians 3:16 fulfilled in our homes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So instead of providing entertainment that makes our children passive consumers of evil, do things together as a family to make them active friends to one another for good. And six, train your children to see that no created thing is neutral ground. All things exist for God's glory. All things are only properly used out of love for God. Though the objects are not inherently sinful, the uncleanness within us will make all things unclean unless we wash them in the blood of Christ, unless we use them according to His word, unless we devote them for His praise. We need to tell our children there's no area of your life, children, that Jesus doesn't claim to be Lord over. He wants His lordship everywhere. Material possessions, personal relationships, family, schoolwork, work, spare time, entertainment. They're all tools the devil can use to conquer our children with worldliness if we're not humbled and dedicate our lives to God. Teach your children, everything must be used humbly and in gratitude to God. And seven, be a model for your children in fighting against the world. It doesn't help to teach them these things if you do them yourself, contrary to what you teach. Paul says to Titus, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, which cannot be condemned. You see, if modeling righteousness is the responsibility of the minister in the church, how much more must fathers and mothers be a pattern of good works also for their children? Many children struggle big time with worldliness because they see that mom and dad have not ceased to conquer it. They have not conquered it. They see their parents struggling with it as well. They see their parents living as people pleasers, as regarding outward appearance is more important than internal appearance, as loving material things, as living with a temporal outlook on life, as feeding on pride. How can we expect our children then to do otherwise? And finally, number 8, pray to give your children what they need so that God may bless those means to provide them with saving grace. Saving grace is what they need. Worldliness is not just external things. It's an issue of the heart. Our children need to be born again. They need to be made new creations. They need a second birth. They need to be raised from the dead. Pray earnestly that they'll embrace the gospel through faith. Pray earnestly they'll trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of beating back worldliness. And help them. Help them to see the complexio oppositorum and to live circumspectly in this present evil world. I want to close with 2 quick illustrations. The first is this. In John Bunyan's Part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana is taken into a room where there's a man who holds a tool for raking the dirt. And he's assiduously raking up dirt and dust and sticks and grass, always looking down. Another person stands beside him with a beautiful heavenly crown, sparkling with diadems, holding it just above his head in exchange for the muckrake. But the man never looks up. He never looks up at the crown above his head. He pays no attention to the offer. Instead, he keeps looking down, giving all his attention to gathering up the grass, the sticks, and the dirt of this world. And Bunyan has his character say, "This is a man of this world who does not look up to God. He's content humanly with the grass, the sticks, and the dirt of this world." Don't you be that man. Run the race for the heavenly crown and the glory of being with Jesus forever. The second illustration is about Roland Hill, a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. He was very, very discouraged because few people were responding to the gospel under his preaching at a certain time in his ministry. And he looked out at his study window one day, and there was a farmer going to market. And his pigs were following behind him. And they walked right into the slaughterhouse. And when the man came out, Roland Hill was there to meet him. He said, "Tell me, how do you do it? I can't get people to follow me to the joys of life eternal, and you can get pigs to follow you to their death in the slaughterhouse. How do you do it?" And the man said, "Well, you didn't see that as I walked along. I just had a little bit of pig's food in my pocket. I just dropped a few crumbs along the way every few steps. And those pigs are so foolish, they will follow me straight to their death." Don't you follow the pig's food of this world to your eternal death and end up like the prodigal son eating pig's food in a pigsty, rejecting the living God. You follow the Lord, and you will eat food, as Spurgeon put it, you'll eat food in this life that angels know not of. You'll have the best of both worlds, because in this world you'll have joy far above the world ever knows, and the best is yet to be. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the wisdom of thy word in the complexity of opposites in how we should live in this world. We pray that thy people among us tonight may so live in such a way that all those around them will see the joy they have in receiving all things they have in this life through Jesus Christ, and see that all these things are dedicated to him, but also that they despise those things in this world that will serve the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So deliver us from the bondage of this world, but help us to live through the good things of this world for thy glory. And do be with those who are not saved. Show them, Lord, how empty this life is when we don't have thee as the creator, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Help us to repent of our sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to run the race set before us for the high prize of the calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So bless the sermons of this day. Bless also our dear brother, Robert Briggs, as he feels quite ill this evening. Lord, restore him to health very soon, we pray, and continue to make him useful and fruitful together with the other pastors in the midst of this dear flock. We thank thee for being among them in these days. We thank thee for how they've encouraged my soul and my wife's soul, and we pray that thou wouldst continue to let iron sharpen iron, brother sharpen brother, and sister sister in the spiritual kingdom of the living God. So be with us now and go with us into this week. Keep us from sin. Help us to deny the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life this week, and to live this week to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all other necessary things will be added unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.